We're in Romans chapter 11, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. And let's pray. Lord, I pray you keep us with soft hearts and with eyes that see and ears that hear your truth, Lord. God, don't let us become calloused and indifferent over the process of time to the wonder of the good things that you've given us. Lord, just soften us. Keep us where you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of chapters, Paul has been dealing with the issue of national Israel, that they missed the Messiah, that here the one who was promised to them that they had been waiting for had come, and for the most part, the majority of them failed to believe. Now, Paul dealt with it that God's word didn't fail. It was the Jews themselves who failed. He dealt with other difficult questions. Last week we saw, or 2 weeks ago, before my hospital visit there, we saw how in chapter 10 that they can't hear about Jesus unless somebody preaches, and somebody can't preach unless they're sent. And, you know, there's a lot implied in that. We need to have a strong home base for a church, a platform out of which people can go to preach the gospel. And that includes you and your places of work, as well as including those whom we literally send into the mission field. So how can they go preach unless we support them and send them out? And so he's been dealing with that issue. And now in chapter 11, he comes to Israel's future. God is not finished with them nationally. 1948, the state of Israel came back to life after some 2,000 years of them being dead, so to speak, scattered throughout the world. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones that he's asked, Son of Man, can these bones live again? And, I don't know, you know. And so the Lord shows him, and it comes back to life. Now, Paul here is just basically saying in chapter 11 that God is not finished with Israel yet. And perhaps he saw the writing on the walls that Rome was about to level Israel. 70 AD, not long after the writing of this, Israel would be scattered. But at the time of the writing, there was still a temple in Jerusalem and still basically a nation of Israel. And yet they had rejected the Messiah. And so now Paul deals with that. Now, it's interesting, in this chapter of all in the Bible, we as Christians should be warned against anti-Semitism. The church never should have any hint of any attitude towards Jews that is derogatory or negative. We need to recognize that they are the roots of the tree. We're just branches grafted into them, that we don't support them, that we are supported by Judaism and its roots. And yet, you see, as Paul went out preaching the gospel, he was confronted, and often by the Jews, and in fact by Christian Jews who would come in after him and say, what God wants to do is Judaize the Christian church and bring us to their whole law, their whole system of law. And that was wrong. But since that time, the history of the Christian church has been one of anti-Semitism. Throughout the Dark Ages, the persecution against the Jews was tremendous by Christians. Even in recent times, there has been attitudes and undercurrents of attitudes against the Jews, and we can't do that. You know, even at the Reformation, one of the things that didn't get reformed was the church's attitude towards Jews. At first, Martin Luther began to say that we need to evangelize them and not treat them with the hatred. But after he realized they wouldn't be converted easy, he wrote several anti-Semitic pamphlets. And so even after the Reformation, there was anti-Semitism. Even as recently as C.S. Lewis, before his conversion, he referred to the Jews in a derogatory way more than once, calling them primitives, of which little good could be expected. And so, of course, after his conversion, I believe it was in the 1940s, he wrote wondering at the Hebrew language and how superior the Psalms were. He was one who knew many languages and read and spoke many languages. And he commented how the book of Psalms retained its poetry no matter what language it was translated into. I mean, we have the Psalms and we recognize its poetry and beauty in English, but that's a marvel that it came from Hebrew to begin with, and that a person who could read it in Greek would see the same poetry that we see, and that's miraculous. And then later C.S. Lewis would refer to the Jews as our spiritual seniors, as those who went before us in the Lord. So at his conversion, C.S. Lewis definitely had a change in heart and attitude towards the Jews. And yet even today, the church needs to be warned that, you know, there is no room for it. They are the roots of the tree. We are, as Paul says in this chapter, wild olive branches, you know, contrary to nature, grafted into this tree. Judaism is wonderful and rich, and for us to understand Christ, to some degree, we must understand Judaism. Not that we're to be converted to it, but to understand his times and what he lived with. And in the end, after the flesh, Jesus is Jewish. And Jesus is on the throne of God today. So you can say that God is Jewish. So we better love them and recognize them for what they are. Now in chapter 1, he goes on. He's still dealing with this issue of the Jews. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men whom have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Now, did God cast away his people? He says, certainly not. He said, I'm a Jew. First example he brings up is his own self. I'm Jewish. I'm an Israelite of Abraham, of Benjamin. I can trace my ancestry. I know exactly who I am. And not only that, Paul was a Pharisee. Among those, the Pharisees in the land of Israel were a group that Jesus called a bunch of vipers. And yet here Paul was converted, having come to Christ on the road to Damascus. And in his sharing the gospel, I wonder if he didn't relate to Elijah because of the opposition. When he would go into a town, it was most frequently the Jewish community that would rise up to persecute him and to try to drive him out. And even in the body of Christ, those Judaizing Christians were his enemies. They followed him around and tried to undo his teaching. He must have felt a kinship with Elijah at times as he read about Elijah saying, I'm alone, I'm the last one. And yet Paul said, what was the divine answer? You see, for Elijah, it was an interesting time for him. He had just confronted the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets. He stood on a hill and confronted a whole nation. He set up conditions that were impossible, and God sent fire to consume the offering that he made, while the prophets of Baal were powerless, and he ridiculed them and was having a great day. After that day, he had prayed some 3.5 years before that the rains would stop, and they stopped. And then on that day, he prayed for the rains to come, and there was first a small cloud, and it grew. Most of you know the story. And then, in just the excitement and thrill and the power of God that was upon him, he outran a chariot back to town. But when he gets back to town, he finds out that a woman has threatened his life, and he falls apart. Now, this is something for a man who's confronted a nation. But when he heard Jezebel said, I'm going to kill that guy, fear grips his heart. He runs out in the wilderness, and in a fit of depression, hides under a juniper tree. An angel comes and feeds him. And then he goes on his way and eventually finds himself in a cave, hiding out. What is he doing? Here he is, this mighty man of God, a powerful man of God who has called fire down from heaven more than once, but now he's hiding in a cave. And the Lord comes to him in that cave. Most of you know the story. First earthquake, fire, different. But then a still small voice comes and says, "What are you doing here?" And it's interesting because he didn't answer God. Instead he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I alone, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He didn't answer God. You know, isn't it interesting? There's a lot of times I think what God is asking us is, "What are you doing here?" And we'll do anything but deal with, you know, answering the truth, hiding. I'm scared. I've given up. I've failed. Instead, we'll say, "I've been very jealous for you, Lord. I've tried so hard, but nobody else tries. Nobody else understands." And he said, "I alone am left." And later in that chapter, as the Lord speaks to him, first he tells him to go ahead and pass on his responsibilities to others, because in essence the Lord accepts his resignation at that time. But then at the end of that paragraph in 1 Kings 19, he says, "I still have 7,000. There were 7,000 invisible believers, hidden believers. And Paul says, even so it is today among the Jews. And you know what? I believe it's still that way today. I believe God has a significant remnant of Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of them are very bold. We have seen the tip of the iceberg in the Messianic movement where some of them have stood up. And you know what? For some Jews, it costs them everything to acknowledge Christ publicly. Their families hold funerals for them and consider them dead and won't speak to them, call them traitors. They're not welcome back home. They lose a lot when they come to Christ. And yet I believe that the physical presence of them, just like Paul is saying, "Look at, I'm here, but listen, I only represent the tip of the iceberg of a remnant that God still has of faithful Jews." And he's always had that remnant. Where they are, I don't know. And then he goes on to say, this remnant elected by grace. And he makes that clear distinction that grace and works are completely incompatible. It's not grace and works together. They are exclusive of each other. If it's of works, then it's all works. But if it's of grace, then it's all grace. And thank God that it's all grace, because if it was of works, we would all be lost. None would be saved. But because it's of grace, it's for all of us to come to Christ the same way. And then in verse 7, he says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day." David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. Let them always be burdened over, bent over, so to speak, with the burden of the law, because they've rejected the truth." So he says, the remnant is saved, but Israel, nationally, has not obtained what it lived its whole life for. It missed it. But the remnant got it. The rest, he says, were blinded. That word blinded in the Greek is interesting. It means hardened or calloused. It means just like when you get calluses on your hands, only it's like calluses on your eyes, like cataracts. And it literally can come out of the Greek to mean a person who has lost the power of understanding, a person who has lost the capacity to see the truth. And so this is what happened to the Jews in the time of Christ. You know, it's easy to let our hearts get hard. I fear as a pastor. You see, when I open the Bible and start reading it, it's so natural for me to start outlining it and preparing a study for you instead of reading it for me. To start approaching it as something to be analyzed and broken down into parts that are understandable and to relay it. It's hard for pastors to just sit and read the Bible. It's hard for me when I listen to other people preach, because I'll go, "Oh man, he got that from so-and-so. He read the same commentary I did." And I'm thinking of all these things, instead of just hearing what God might be saying to my heart. See, I think it's hard for worship leaders in many cases, to just worship the Lord. When someone else is playing, they might be thinking, wow, that guy's a lot better than I am. Or you know, that guy's really goofy, man. Look what he just did, man. He hit two wrong chords in a row. And you know, the mechanics of the thing can move to the forefront. We here have always tried, you know, we prayerfully want that to be in the background, to be skilled and to do good, to teach good Bible studies, to have good worship, but to have it be worship and not just something mechanical. You see, the Jews had been around the Word of God all their lives. They've been told of the Messiah all their lives, and yet they really didn't want the truth that Jesus brought to them. Do you know that Jesus spoke plainly with them for almost 2 years of his 3-year ministry? And then all of a sudden, at about the 2-year mark, he turned to parables. And he took the guys aside and he said, I'm not going to speak to them anymore except by parables. And then Jesus quoted the verse that Paul here is alluding to, that having eyes that they can't see and ears that they can't hear. He switched gears. It says there's a stupor on them. A warning to us as Christians is that we know that the Bible says that in the last days, it says the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Within the body of Christ, we run the same danger that the Jews did, having had the Word of God for so long that all of a sudden we don't want real truth. Turn on Channel 40 if you want to see teachers for itching ears. Teachers that are going to tell you you can have the things the world lusts after and have God too. Holding up the keys to their fancy cars and telling you this is really what to live for. You know what? You already have a propensity to lust after all that. You don't need a preacher to encourage that. But you see, people love those messages. Oh, how positive and uplifting. You know what? The truth isn't always positive and uplifting. Sometimes it is convicting. Sometimes it slams you to your knees in conviction. And there are times when we just don't want to hear it, but we need to hear it. You see, we need to love truth, the truth of God. We need to have a passion for it and say, God, I want your truth, your ways, Lord, your precepts, your laws, God. I want to understand them. I want you, Lord, more than I want my own comfort, more than I even want my own life. I want you, Jesus. But the Bible warns us that days are coming. You know, I can't help when I think about itching ears and raising up teachers. Robert Schuller, who did a survey to find out what kind of messages people wanted to hear, and has styled his whole ministry based on what people answered in that survey. Who cares what people want to hear? We need to tell them what God has to say. And you can turn him on any time on television and watch. You'll always get a positive, uplifting message. And I'm sorry if I'm not always that way, but it's not. I don't have the propensity to be that way in the first place. But you know, the fact is that truth is being lost. Hearts are growing cold. People can grow up in this church, be around here for years, and start losing their capacity for truth. You see, when Jesus resorted to parables were designed to conceal and reveal the truth. Isn't that an amazing? Only God can give a parable. I mean, we have Aesop's fables. And parable means two things, putting two truths next to each other. He says a point where Jesus taught the parable of the sower. He gave four different types of soil, but there's only two end results. One was fruitful, the other three all failed. So it was really just two things put next to each other. There were three reasons why a person can be unfruitful. One reason for them to be fruitful, that is, they have the soil to receive, to appropriate, and to use God's word. Jesus went on to say that to whom much is given, or to those who it is given, more shall be given, but to those who don't have, what they do have will be taken away. Because you see, when he turned to parables, it was because the majority of Israel had already made their minds up about him. They had already hardened their hearts. You see, there's a point in time when you won't hear. And if you persist in that, a time comes when you can't hear, when God goes ahead and dulls your hearing and dulls your sight so that you can neither see nor hear the truth. It's a great danger that we face as Christians. You know, we have a whole crew of kids growing up here. How wonderful they are. But how dangerous it is to grow up around the truth if you never appropriate it. The hardest people to reach with the gospel are people who grew up in the church and somehow didn't get saved. Somehow it didn't take effect. See, does truth take effect in your heart? In that parable of the sowers that Jesus gave, where he was talking about this very thing, at the end of the parable of the sowers, he marveled at the disciples and he said, if you don't understand this parable, how then will you understand the others? In other words, that parable he gave of the sower is a parable about parables. It is the fact that seeds are being thrown out there, but the truth of God is such that there are those whose hearts are hardened, and they are like the seed that fall by the wayside on the hard soil. And there's no penetration at all. And because of that, the birds come and eat them, and there's absolutely no fruit whatsoever. A second group shows some promise. They are the shallow, rocky soil that the seeds fall on. And when they fall, they take root immediately and shoot up. But because there's no depth of root, no depth of soil in their life, when trials and difficulty come, they go by the wayside and they fail to ever come to a crop. You see, there are people who have an emotional response. They can go to an emotion-packed service and go forward in church, but there is no real depth of spiritual choice there. It is a matter of the emotion of the moment. Yeah, I need to get saved, but you know, by the middle of the next week, they've forgotten all about it, and they're right back to what they were up to before. No real change ever takes effect. And then there's the soil among the thorns, where the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things chokes the word out. You see, we always need to be looking. What kind of soil are we? One of the fears that has always gripped me since I've been in the ministry, because I've seen men lose the truth. I've seen men who could preach it with such great clarity, and then I see them down the road confused and lost. And you wonder, what happened? Could that happen to me? Yes, it can happen to me. If I don't continually appropriate the truth to myself, it can be choked out. The fears about health, the fears about money, the cares of this world, all the things, we can get so caught up in that the coming to church and studying the Bible together here is just a little part of our life, and it's not really impacting us. You can listen to the studies and go home and never do anything about what you hear. And each time you hear a message and ignore it, a little more of a callous builds up, a little more of hardness, until a day comes when, like Pharaoh and when, like the Jews, it will be said of you, and God hardened your heart. He gave you eyes but not to see with, and ears not to hear with, because you wouldn't hear and you wouldn't see. The day came that you can't hear or see. It's a fearful thing and something that should grip our attention. Is your heart, are you appropriating? You know, you can go to a potluck and look at all the wonderful dishes and you can say, oh, I know who made that Mexican dish and that's good food. But you know, until you go get a plate, put it on your plate and eat it, it's not really yours. You see, I fear those people that come to church and go, oh man, you know, that was good. But do you put it on your plate? Do you take it home? Do you make it personal? Do you appropriate it in your life? And I know from experience that when I hear a message that convicts me, I don't have instant 100% change. But if I don't start applying that truth to my life, if I ignore what the Holy Spirit's saying, you see, very often what I try to do is skip things. You ever with God just want to go, let's deal with that later. I don't want to deal with that right now. You know what you're saying? It's, I don't want to hear and I don't want to see right now, God. But I'll tell you something about God. He doesn't skip things. He doesn't take shortcuts. Once he lays his hand to something, he stays there until you come there and do. You might walk away from it. You might skip it. But if you do, you're skipping the work of God in your life. And until you get back to where it was that he was dealing with you, your life is going to be barren. Because you see, it can be choked out not just by the cares of this world, but by the deceitfulness of riches. Does it ever go through your mind that if I just could pay my house off, or if I could just do this, my life would be better? If I could just get to this, that's the deceitfulness of riches. It offers this illusion that if you had enough money or enough financial security, that somehow your life would then be settled. It is a lie. And some people live their whole life for that. The problem is how much is enough and when is it settled? See, if you owned your house outright, then you'd be thinking, well, you know, now I need money in the bank, because what if something happens to me physically? You know, I need a couple hundred thousand that I can draw on. You know, a lot of people went after the deceitfulness of riches in the stock market, and they were feeling pretty good a year or so ago. But they've discovered that it's a lie. But then there's one other thing that Jesus mentioned that a lot of Bible studies miss: the desire for other things. That basic human discontentedness where we desire something other than what we have. The desire for other things. The desire for a different life. You ever just wish you had somebody else's life? You know, like somebody in Tahiti or something? I mean, seriously, you ever just look, I want another life, God. You know, the one I have is pretty hard. Can I have another one? And we don't usually think in that clear of terms, but you see, that desire for something other, another wife, another husband, another car, another, what other things? It could be anything other than your love of truth will choke the truth out of you. Do you want the truth even though it might make you uncomfortable? You want the truth even though it contains a cross that tells you you need to deny yourself? You see, the people of Israel didn't want that kind of Messiah. They dulled their own ears. They didn't want to deal with it. Perhaps they were saying, maybe later I'll deal with this. Let's put it off. But as a result, their hearts were hardened. And I pray that doesn't happen to any of us, that our hearts don't grow hard, that we never lose our capacity to know the truth. You know, because then there were those that fell on the good soil and brought forth 100-fold, and some takes a total commitment to follow the Lord. See, if you do not understand this parable, how then will you understand all the parables? If you don't understand this basic thing, there's two types of Christians: those that bear fruit and those that don't. Those that don't, there's many reasons they may not. The word needs to penetrate your heart. You need to take it home and do something with it. I was reading about a seminary professor, hard on his kids. Every little thing they did, he watched it closely, graded them hard. But you know, when it came time when they took turns preaching as practice before the class, a certain student would have a day when it would be his turn and he was to prepare a message and get up and preach, and they would all listen. And the man would close his notebook, put down his pen, and sit, his eyes closed, listening. And a student finally asked, he said, you know, you take notes on everything we do. But when we get up and preach, you just don't, doesn't even look. And the man said, you know what? I want to make sure that if God has something for me, that I take it and appropriate it to my heart. And you know, I think about how I was in Bible college when I was teaching. I can remember sitting in when students would have their first shot at sharing with the student body. And as a pastor, you couldn't help but go, oh man, he blew it there. He should have said this, you know. Oh, how easy it is for us to have hearts that the seeds of God's love and word can just bounce off of. To assume that you're there to judge and critique a church is entirely wrong. God's word is here to judge and critique you. And it's for you to take it home and not let your hearts ever grow cold or hard. You see, truth knowing is not a skill. It's not a talent. It's a gift. Truth knowing is based on God revealing truth, not on you discovering it. And the way to discover more truth is to obey the truth that you have right now. To obey is better than sacrifice. To apply it to your heart today. The ready truth that God is working on you on. And you know, each one of you here is in a different place. God is doing things with you. Take what He's doing and work with Him now. And more will be given to you. Ignore it and you run the risk of losing it all. The Jews lost. And so let this be a lesson for us, that their hearts were put into a stupor because they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear anything that made them uncomfortable. They didn't want to hear this message that required their whole life. And many Christians, I must admit, you know, there's times after church and conversations with people that I wonder if people were in the same room with me. One Sunday, a newcomer was walking out and shook my hand, and he just said, the whole message was on the exclusive nature of the gospel, that there's only one way to heaven, and that if you don't receive Christ, you go to hell. Guy shook my hand on the way out. It was a certain look in his eyes that caused me to question when he said, it's so good to run into a like-minded person out here. And I held his hand and kind of swung him around. I go, what do you mean by like-minded? He's going, well, the universal salvation of all mankind in the end, how it's going to come. I'm just looking at him going, were you inside listening to me? Because what I said was the exact opposite of what you're saying, but you think that we're agreeing with each other. Oh, spiritual blindness is a frightening thing. And there's people who are regulars here that there's times that I just wonder the nature of the conversations I've had with them after messages is, are they appropriating it? Or are they just here doing their Sunday duty for God? Listen to the man preach, go home, get back to real life. Do you appropriate the truth? If you don't, you're in danger. So use it. Take it to your heart. Don't let it slip through your fingers. Don't put it off for another day. Don't say, I don't want to listen right now. I don't want to see right now. But rather open your eyes and your ears, even if the truth hurts. Even if all it does is find you out and make you uncomfortable, live with that rather than ignore it. Love the truth. Want the truth more than anything. And you'll have more. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would deal with our hearts and keep them soft, Lord. That we would be pliable in your hands. That we would accept you as Lord and God in our lives and follow you with our whole hearts. Lord, keep us from growing indifferent, from growing calloused. God, keep us from being those who lose the truth. Lord, let a good, healthy fear enter our hearts as we examine our hearts to see if we apply what you say, or if we're growing calloused and indifferent. And Lord, for any who are growing callous, Lord, I just pray you soften. Bring back into that place of obedience, that place of responding to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand.